Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Really good to see you. So I want to thank you for coming to Adult Sunday School. As our kids have their own age-appropriate learning, we too can tackle topics in this forum outside of the main gathered worship a bit later. And we had a break last week to reflect and pray for the late Queen. That was a really good time together. And now we're resuming a series that we started last term, and we're sort of finishing it off over the next 3 weeks. It's kind of drawn from this book called Following Jesus, highly recommended. Do get a copy of that. Kind of covers the basics of the Christian walk, but very useful for any Christian to read, or maybe to read with a new Christian. And we've covered a whole bunch of topics, the Bible, prayer, the church, and so on. And then this week we're covering the topic of relationships, love, sex, marriage. Next week, parenting, and the week after, keeping going, so perseverance. So that's the plan for the next three weeks. And this week, love, sex, relationships, marriage. I don't know how you got on in that question. How does the world around us define love? How does the Bible define love? I think it's worth saying at the start that everybody has a compass when it comes to defining these things. Sometimes we hear that, you know, the Christians have the rule book, everyone else has freedom. Well, actually, everyone has a way of working out what's right and wrong in the areas of love, sex, relationships, marriage. And so I think as Christians, we need to say, well, what's our compass? What's yours? It could be almost an evangelistic question. What's your compass? Where do you get your answers from? The world's rules do seem to evolve and change, but there still are things that are frowned upon. There are things where people aren't sure what they think. Adultery, divorce, is that a good thing? Well, people aren't really sure. So actually, what is your compass? And our compass is the Bible. And I think it's worth saying it's not just the Bible because it's the rule book. Now it is God's blueprint for our relationships, for our lives. But much more than that, the Bible tells us about God himself. It's his revelation about his character, his plan for our lives. So we look to the Bible to hear from God as he's revealed himself in his word. And in a minute, I'm going to pray for our time together because I think we need it. This is a topic where we are all failures, me definitely included. Love, relationships, sex, marriage, purity, impurity, we all fail in this area. In different ways, in our past, in our present, in our ongoing battles. We need a saviour, and we are very grateful for the Lord Jesus, our saviour. From 1 Corinthians 6, our book right now, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all need to hear that today, don't we? Especially as we come to this topic where we are all failures in need of a saviour. So we don't come to this topic as a kind of finger-wagging holier than thou, but rather as fellow travellers, fellow failures, fellow sinners in need of help in the areas of love, relationships, sex and purity. So shall I pray for our time together as we discuss this topic? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you broke into our lives and have washed us clean, sanctified us from all our many failures in the past and in our present. Thank you that we are washed by you. We are seen as righteous in your eyes as your bride. Lord, help us as we engage with this topic, which is difficult and painful for many of us. Please work in us through your Spirit to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So on your sheet, we're going to use the three headlines that Andrew Randall uses in his book. Love that looks upwards, and then we'll look at love that looks forwards and love that looks outwards. Quite helpful, actually, headlines, because I think the world's answer would be love that looks inward. That would be basically where they look for their answers. And that is not the way Christians work, because God himself teaches us what love is. The Bible teaches us not just that God is loving, but that he is love. That's his very character. We see that in 1 John 4:8. God is a covenantal God who makes promises and is faithful to them. That tells us something about how God views his love. And supremely, God shows us his love in his Son, John 3:16. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think it's useful to, the second point there on the sheet, it's useful to think of love as being defined in the Bible mainly as a covenant. I think if there was like an index in the Bible, which there isn't, well, you might have a humanly added one, but if there was a Bible index added by God, under love it would say synonym covenant or definition. Covenant. Covenant in the Bible is not just a contract, much more than a contract. It's a rock-solid commitment by God to bind himself to people even when they are unfaithful to him, to redeem and to sanctify them. I'll just say that again. Covenant in the Bible is a rock-solid commitment to bind himself, God, to bind himself to people, to unfaithful people, to redeem and to sanctify them. What did we do in this covenant? Well, we were unfaithful, we are unfaithful, we turn away from God, and what does God do? He pursues us. He sends his Son to die for us, to redeem us, to purify us. That's what love looks like in the Bible, according to God. Gracious, undeserved love. And that suddenly raises the stakes, doesn't it? Much higher view of love than we might have started with, or a world might start with. That is what the Bible says love is about. It's far more, actually, than the world tells us love is about, not less. It's a bit of a kind of myth buster. Actually, the Christian has a much higher view of love, not a lower view of love. If we contrast this, I don't know what your definitions were from the world on love, but I would say in the world, love is a feeling. Love is something that comes and goes. You fall in love, you fall out of love. It sort of renders us helpless before its demands. We're kind of slaves to those feelings inside us. And sometimes we hear that we should insist that we follow our hearts and our desires, even if that means breaking our promises. That's the world's definition of love. Contrast that to the Bible's definition of love, a rock-solid commitment to bind yourself to someone, redeem and sanctify them. That's what God says love is all about. And so that's why today we want to look to God our Father for his instruction manual on love, because he is love. He is a covenantal, loving, faithful God. And I quite like the way the book puts it. We look upwards to God, and the way we look upwards is actually by looking downward at our Bibles. So we open our Bibles to learn what God is like and what his blueprint is for us. And today we are going to spend the bulk of our session talking about kind of, dare I say, romantic love. I don't really like that word, but romantic love. But I think it's worth just pausing and thinking about brotherly, sisterly love as well. Some of us in this room are single. Some of us will remain single for many years, or maybe our whole lives. What does brotherly, sisterly love look like in the Bible? Well, from 1 Peter 1:22, we are to strive to love one another at full stretch, is the picture used in 1 Peter. Yesterday we saw some striving and stretching at full stretch on the volleyball court, mainly from Mike Winter, actually. He did an incredible dive. In that moment, you would have said he's fully committed. He's doing everything he can to get to that ball. And he did get to it, didn't he?
And the grass stains
to prove it. But you wouldn't doubt the commitment, and that is how we are to strive at full stretch to love one another. Does that describe my love for my fellow brothers and sisters? Not really, if I'm honest. What a challenge to strive. And in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul can commend the readers for their love, he says, do it more and more. So it's like, you're doing great, do it even more. What a challenge when it comes to brotherly, sisterly love. I think especially when we think of people who are married and people who are not married in our church family, how can we strive to love people who are in a different life situation to us? But in the areas of romantic love, so to speak, what is Bible's blueprint? What is God's blueprint for us? Well, it is designed to reflect the love that God has for us and be a picture of the gospel. We get that explained so helpfully in Ephesians 5. We actually see that human relationships and marriage is not the be-all and end-all. It's actually pointing to something far greater, shadow of something far greater. But it is a pattern where two people who are equal but different, so therefore not of the same gender, man and female, male and female, to come together and they express faithfulness and unity with each other. And sex is then a way for that unity to be enjoyed and expressed. And so suddenly when you see the Bible's blueprint on marriage, you see that it is indeed this lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, and that is the environment in which sex is to be experienced and enjoyed. And in the Bible, sex, far from what people might caricature the Christians as thinking, sex is a good thing in the Bible, it's celebrated, it's a gift from God for a man and a woman. There's a whole book of the Bible, Song of Songs, where we can at least say, at very least, that it's a frank celebration of the sexual expression of love between a man and a woman. But the flip side is that God tells us that rather than sex being this sort of selfish pursuit, which it is around us and often we see in our hearts, it is actually the mutually fulfilling and enriching thing He's created it to be. So sex is only to be expressed within the lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. It's worth saying it, isn't it? I mean, this is probably one of the most controversial bits where Christianity, the Christian faith, meets our world, our culture right now. And if that is God's plan for sex, it follows that all other expressions of sex are wrong. They go against God's will for us, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. Worth having these things in our minds, that God loves us. He actually sees sex as such a precious gift that it shouldn't be squandered or used casually. And that has a number of implications, and we shouldn't be embarrassed to state them. Having sex with someone you're not married to is not right, it's wrong. It's either if it's before marriage or outside of your marriage partner. So sex before marriage, adultery, prostitution. Sexual activity between two people of the same gender is wrong, two men, two women. Same-sex marriage is wrong. And even broader than that, the words used in the Bible to describe sex and purity actually cover a much broader range of activity, lust, anything that has a hint of sexual immorality, which we see again in Ephesians 5. And as we read those passages, it really is searching for us, isn't it? Not even a hint of sexual immorality, of a kind of impurity. And so we should, as Christians, be extremely careful what we're putting in our brains, what we're watching, what we're exposing ourselves to. Anything that is inappropriate, unhelpful, our response should be to flee these most urgently, run a mile. It's interesting in the Bible, the stronger the Christian, the more likely they are to flee sexual immorality. It doesn't seem what you would associate with strength, fleeing, but in this area, it is a sign of strength, like Joseph, to run a mile when involved with this. What a challenge to all of us, I think especially to men, on this topic. This book, I like the fact that it pulls no punches. It says at the end of this chapter, let me say clearly to you that if you are involved in a sexual lifestyle which you know to be contrary to God's will, you need to stop it immediately. Helpful, useful for us to actually just state that in this environment. Of course, our society has largely ignored this, and the church is actually buckling under the pressure as well in large part. So that was our sort of starter, looking upward to God for His character, His covenantal love, His blueprint for marriage and for love and for sex. So now in your groups, please discuss this this question you sometimes hear. I wish I knew God's will for my life. Please look up 1 Thessalonians 4 and in groups of 3 or 4, discuss, can we know God's will for our lives? Are we surprised where Paul goes with the answer? I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes to discuss this and then we'll gather your ideas.
That as well, kind of the will is sanctification, which as Charlotte says is so much wider than sexual sin. But yeah, is it that was a particular issue in the Thessalonian church? Is it going to be a particular issue in all churches? Probably. And also it's sin that stands out so obviously, so the contrast is with the Gentiles. What is a particular way in which the church is going to be set apart from the culture in which it finds itself? Sexual purity, in a way that jealousy and anger and things are often not seen in quite the same way.
Thank you. Any other thoughts?
I think we recognize that harms our relationship both with God as well as with our brother or sister. The harm is done to both. And to ourselves, of course.
I guess in the current climate of society relationships, when two Christians don't move in together before they get married, your colleagues are like, what? You're crazy. So it, even now, it still can stand out.
Thank you. Let's turn over the sheet, and we're actually going to build on that point. Love that looks forward, by which we mean kind of love that looks forward to our heavenly trajectory. So this life, we're on our way to heaven. What is Jesus' aim for us? Well, as that verse said, Paul's words, sanctification, growth in holiness, and also the Bible would say be effective in ministry, you know, serving the Lord in the environment that he's placed you in, and perseverance to the end. We saw that in our weekend away in Hebrews. I felt that was a very strong message. Keep going till the end. And what's going to help and harm us if that's our goal in this area of love, sex, and relationships? What's going to help us mature as Christians, grow in holiness, be effective in ministry, and persevere to the end? Well, I think there are a number of implications for this topic. I'm sure you can think of more. I think one of them is not to idolize marriage, actually. If marriage is on earth is just a sort of foreshadowing of the relationship that God has with his people, Jesus has with his church, then actually marriage on earth is not the be-all and end-all. If you could put it like this, marriage isn't heaven, but heaven will be a marriage. And so that's what we're looking forward to. So a few implications. So if you're not married, some will understandably have a very strong yearning for this. It may be a source of real heartache. And yet the Bible does say that singleness is a gift that actually I would say all of us have at some point. None of us were born married. And we are to serve God in the situation we're in, as single or as married. And if you are married, dare I say, don't expect too much of your marriage. Now, don't expect too little either, but don't expect too much from your marriage. Sometimes people look for sort of perfection and fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment in their spouse. I've heard people say to us, to Natalie and me, you know, I thought that the minute we'd get married, I'd naturally want to serve them and it would all come naturally and we'd not have any arguments. Well, what did you expect? I mean, that's clearly not the right way. And actually, it's not, it is not that. Marriage is not it's not heaven. We're moving towards a far greater marriage in heaven with the Lord. And so it also follows, I think, an implication we have to state. If you do marry a Christian. Some people's response to this will be like, show me the Bible verses that say this black and white. And there are some. So we can find Bible verses that tell us that. They're very clear. But actually, more than that, I hope it's clear from this session so far, from the kind of broad landscape of the Bible, that actually God's plan for you is to grow in maturity and holiness, be effective in ministry, persevere to the end, and that is only going to be helped by marrying a Christian and hindered by not marrying a Christian. So for a Christian, knowingly to marry an unbeliever is not only unwise but wrong. And so we are to resist the temptation to widen the application pool, so to speak. We shouldn't give in to this notion that we will date an unbeliever and they might come to faith. I think what's sometimes nicknamed flirt to convert. In the book it says really helpfully, if God had intended dating as a method of evangelism, he would have told us. It's unwise, also wrong. And of course it is perfectly possible that you've come to faith after your marriage, after getting married. And in which case you may have many questions. The Bible's answer, first and foremost, would be not to separate or divorce your spouse, but to stay with them, to pray for them, to minister to them, to witness to them, and to pray that they would come to know the Lord. And that's the second implication if our goal is maturity and perseverance to the end. And I think we'll come back to this one. We've touched on it already, but the vital importance, and I mean vital as in it could kill off your Christian walk, the vital importance of killing off sexual sin. I think that's why Paul goes straight there. This could draw you away. It's so intertwined with our desires that we could, it could pull us away from the Lord. The vital importance of killing off sexual sin. I think I was a kid, I heard this phrase, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. There's a lot of truth in that. We know that when we're not living the right way, we feel far from God, we don't want to open our Bibles, we don't want to pray. So the vital importance of killing off sexual sin. Jesus talked about taking extreme measures to killing off sin, and we should see it as vitally important. And our third point before we come to discussion, I realise we're covering a lot of ground. It's impossible in just a few minutes to cover everything there is to say about love, relationships, marriage, sex, of course. But love that looks outwards. As I said earlier, I think the world's answer would be love that looks inwards for the answers, me and my needs. And yet the Christian is modelled on the Lord Jesus, who did the exact opposite. He focused on the needs of the church. He gave himself up for her. He focuses on serving the other person, not on self-service. And that is what Christian marriage is to look like. And then much of what we see around us and what we see in our hearts is essentially selfishness, me and my needs being met, my happiness being served, my agenda being pursued. Whereas Jesus himself served the church, gave himself up for her. And I've put there on the sheet, not easy, because it's not going to be easy. You know, you put two sinners together under one roof for the rest of their lives, that's not going to be a walk in the park. And again, the book puts it quite well, in the normal run of things, little sinners will come and join the gang. That's going to make it even more challenging at times. Who expected that to be an idyllic scenario? And so we seek to copy Jesus, his love that serves the other person, not ourselves. And I've put some tips here on the sheet. These are sort of inspired by scripture, also a few tips. Natalie and I talked about this together. Some tips from us, but also please feed in other tips as well. I think the first one is, the better your relationship is with the Lord, the better a spouse you will be. Or we could say that your relationship with your spouse kind of feeds off your relationship with the Lord. I think we've definitely found that in our marriage, that less we're in our Bibles, praying, not having the Bible open with kids, talking about Christian stuff, the more selfish we tend to become, the more snappy, focus on our own needs, and sin creeps in that way. If we can try and put God's agenda first by being in the Bible, by praying to him, by having the Bible open with our kids, selfishness, envy, tends to be put in check. Now, it's not linear, and we work hard at this. It takes the Spirit's work in us. But invest in your relationship with the Lord first and foremost, and that will help you be a better spouse. Secondly, communication, which I know is at the top of the list of every kind of even self-help books on marriage, but I think, biblically speaking, listen and speak to your spouse. Listen to them, actually hear what they're saying, love them, talk to them, not about them. I think this would be a good tip for all Christians. Talk to your spouse, not about them. Maybe we should be a church that doesn't tolerate talking about the spouse. So if you're on the receiving end of a conversation about someone's spouse, maybe just say, well, have you spoken to your spouse about this? Go there first. I think that could maybe fit under the New Testament instructions not to gossip. Instead, talk to the person about that. Talk to your spouse. And then next, if Jesus laid down his life for his bride, will we lay down our lives for our spouse? I think I'd probably say I'd be prepared to jump into a lake, you know, a crocodile-infested lake for Natalie, but some of the preferences in day-to-day life, I don't feel keen about laying those down. It's funny, isn't it, how we kind of the big things we'd be prepared to do, the small things we struggle with. So will we lay down our preferences? You know, I'm sure every marriage relationship in this room has different sources of tension. Maybe it's the fact that one person likes to relax when they get home from work, the other person likes to talk about all the tasks that they're doing. That's a hypothetical scenario. And are we willing to meet halfway in the sense of I'm going to try and do what helps you? But if both parties do that, it can actually work. It's glorious with the help of the Spirit. We need to accommodate, love each other, meet each other halfway. And we need to be quick to forgive and admit and be proactive in that. Ephesians 4 says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. I think you could add to that, in our in our marriage. Don't let the train leave the station on your frustration. Life happens, there's small tension, difficulties, and then you kind of walk away, and then that maybe stays with you for the whole day. Actually, it's quite easy, logistically speaking, just to send a quick message or to call your spouse and say, sorry about that. Are we quick to go back into the room, so to speak, virtually or physically, to talk to your spouse, admit, forgive? And I think here there's a role for the man to lead and be proactive, not just to wait for the woman to take the first step, but for the man to lead. And this all within a backdrop where separation is not an option. Of course, the Bible does envisage scenarios where marriages do end, cases of adultery, abuse, or desertion. But the normal pattern is for both spouses to work hard at the relationship with no talk of separation. So those were a few tips. Let's maybe in your groups, a couple of minutes just to discuss any reflections, and then we'll hear from you in our last few moments on any thoughts. I've got some questions there for you to discuss. Maybe you can talk about them over coffee in a moment. A couple of minutes in your group, and then we'll feedback. Let me slight change of plan. Rather than feedback thoughts, I think probably the discussions you're having are probably quite honest and personal. So we'll stay in our little groups. Maybe just wrap up with a couple of prayers. We have really 1 or 2 minutes only left. A couple of recommended resources. A book by The Trips, What Did You Expect? Do get hold of that. I think you can listen to audio book, or there's some seminars on YouTube. There was a talk that Paul Mallard gave at Word Live in 2017, which I happened to come across. I have it on CD here. What's a CD is what I want to say. But please take this, borrow it if you want to. It's fantastic. It's an hour of him giving you kind of both barrels from scripture about why purity is so important for men. I find it extremely helpful. Borrow it from me or just download it for £1. Well worth it to listen to on a drive or on a train ride. Extremely useful. So in your groups, just finish off the discussions. Please do pray together and then pick up your children. Thank you.